And this morning, as I begin, I want to set before you a section of James Stalker's The Life of Jesus Christ. Stalker was a 19th century author writing this work in 1880. And I quote from a section entitled The Silent Years at Nazareth. The records which we possess up to this point are, as we have seen, comparatively full. Now, up to this point includes the pre-existent Christ, the records that we have of that, John 1, the records of the annunciations to Mary and Joseph, our Lord's birth, the flight of his family to Egypt, their return to Nazareth. We have rather full accounts of these things. But, as Stalker writes, with the settlement at Nazareth after the return from Egypt, our information comes to a sudden stop, and over the rest of the life of Jesus till his public ministry begins, a thick covering is drawn which is lifted only once. Only one flower of anecdote has been thrown over the wall of the hidden garden. Now that one flower, to use his imagery, is Luke 2:39-52, the text to which I would ask you now to open your Bibles. That one flower is that final paragraph of Luke 2. The hidden garden is that period of nearly 30 years at Nazareth. Only one flower of anecdote has been thrown over the wall of the hidden garden. And it is so exquisite as to fill us with intense longing to see the garden itself. But it has pleased God, whose silence is no less wonderful than his words, to keep it shut. It was natural that where God was silent and curiosity was strong, the fancy of man should attempt to fill up the blank. Accordingly, in the early church, there appeared apocryphal gospels pretending to give full details where the inspired gospel writers were silent. They are particularly full of the sayings and doings of the childhood of Jesus, but they only show how unequal the human imagination was to such a theme and bring out by the contrast of glitter and caricature, the solidity and truthfulness of the Scripture narrative. They make him a worker of frivolous and useless marvels, who molded birds of clay and made them fly, who changed his playmates into kids and so forth. In short, they are compilations of worthless and often blasphemous fables. These grotesque failures warn us not to intrude with the suggestions of fancy into the hallowed enclosure. It is enough for us to know that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. It is enough for us to know that he was a real child, a real youth, and passed through all the stages of natural development. And that, in summary, is what that one flower of anecdote, Luke 2:39-52, reveals to us. Now, brethren, 2 weeks ago I began by quoting a few sections of the apocryphal gospel entitled The Infancy Gospel of Thomas, a fiction of 19 chapters written to address the inspired reserve of the gospel writers relative to those years of Jesus at Nazareth. Then I identified the brief, modest passage of Luke 2 and set forth two observable characteristics of it. The first being restraint. Notwithstanding the gospel writer's opportunities to inquire of Mary and to inquire of Jesus' siblings who had been reared with him and later became his disciples, the account we have is a restrained, reserved account. And this is explained first on the grounds of divine inspiration, and secondly, on the grounds that a full account may have been a stumbling block to faith. The relative silence was purposed to remove that stumbling block, the stumbling block that a clear knowledge such as his own siblings had, siblings who remained unbelievers until the resurrection, the relative silence may well have been purposed to remove that for us. That is, if we were exposed to such a record of true humanity as they had been exposed in actual daily life, then the resultant persuasion of his real humanity may have been an obstacle to vital faith in him in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. A second observable characteristic of the Luke 2 passage is its ordinariness. That is, to the gospel writers, the astonishing fact about the Messiah was not his deity, it was his true humanity. It was that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The ordinariness of the Luke 2 passage may well be purposed to demonstrate this very thing, his true and full humanity. Now, to inject one bit of additional insight at this point, it was pointed out to me in the foyer by one of you following the message on the 25th of December, the account of Jesus' first miracle at Cana of Galilee, an event that occurred in the very opening days of his public ministry. And indeed, that very account does demonstrate Jesus' reticence to embark upon his miraculous works. Works that would validate and attest to his deity. He would not embark upon them in an untimely manner. And turn briefly to John chapter 2 and note the text beginning at verse 1. And on the third day, John writes, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Obviously, that statement indicating, do something. That statement indicating a plea or a petition, not simply information. And Jesus obviously interpreted that statement that way. Verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Suffice it to say, the response expressive of reticence at the inferred suggesting of working the miraculous at such an early point in his public ministry. He would not work the miraculous for just any reason. He would not work the miraculous simply to gratify the curiosity of others. He would disclose the fullness of deity in a timely and purposeful manner. A manner that would validate his messianic person and his works. Well, in summary, regarding the Luke 2 passage, concerning the brief, modest, ordinary portion of verses 39 to 52, it is marked by restraint that we might not be so impressed with his humanity as to stumble in unbelief at his full deity, as was the case with his siblings. But it is also marked by ordinariness that is not filled with fantastic feats, that we might believe that he was made like his brethren in all things. Well, finally, by way of review with that, 2 weeks ago, we went on to do some limited exposition of the Luke 2 passage and apply it by noting the first of several manifestations of his true and real and perfect humanity that have practical import to us. And that first manifestation, turning to Luke 2 at verse 49, was his conscious, governing recognition that God was his Father. Luke 2:49, responding now to to his mother, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house," literally, "in the things of my Father?" The King James renders it, "Wist ye not," that is, "know ye not, that I must be about my Father's business." For us, consciousness of God's fatherhood by the new birth involves, as it did for Jesus as his messianic son, his eternally begotten son, the rendering of filial service to the Father, that is, the Father's business attended to by us, with irrepressible zeal, with wholehearted devotion in all of life. That is the first manifestation of true and real and perfect humanity. Now this morning I purpose to set before you several additional manifestations, at least four more, of the real and true and actual humanity of the boy Jesus as they arise from this restrained, ordinary passage of Luke 2:39 to 52. Now, the second manifestation of such humanity is this: his progressive, symmetrical, and whole development as a boy. His progressive, symmetrical, and whole being W-H-O-L-E, development as a boy and a young man. Now, note in the Luke 2 passage, verse 39, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city. And the child," note this verb, "continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then note it, verse 52. And really, this is a summary statement from about age 12 onward. "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." These verses reveal progressive, symmetrical or balanced, and whole development. And these verses are a pattern for the development of ourselves and for parents who have humble ears to hear and eyes to see. They set forth a pattern for the development of your own children. Now note again verse 40. Jesus' development was progressive. There is that verb continued to grow. It is in the original and imperfect that I'll comment on in a few moments. Note again in verse 40, become strong, again and imperfect. And then in verse 52, kept increasing, again and imperfect. And with regard to verse 52, the verb rendered kept increasing, literally, it means to cut a passage forward. It is the kind of verb that would have described the work of a trailblazer or a trailmaker amidst thick undergrowth in a forest. He cuts a passage through that undergrowth so as to forge ahead. That's the sense of kept increasing. Literally, to cut a passage forward. It signifies to advance, to make progress. Now, these imperfects in verse 40 and 52 express linear, continuous action in past time. They express the steady, forward, progressive development as the writer in the future is looking back upon the past. By and large, Jesus' development resembled the incremental development of any normal boy with the impediments of sin excepted. There was a normal, natural, human immaturity, which gave way over time to maturity. And one of the great displays of parental wisdom is manifest in discerning what deficiencies and what weaknesses are due to normal, natural, human immaturity, and what deficiencies and weaknesses are due to morally charged factors such as laziness, neglect, or, so often, parental dereliction, which often explains the slow development of a child. But the point here is, Jesus' development, as is conveyed so clearly by these imperfects, and particularly by the fundamental sense of verse 52, kept increasing, his development was progressive. Secondly, it was also symmetrical or balanced. That is, it was balanced in proportion. All elements there, all properly proportionate, one to the other. How rare is that today? Note in verse 52 again. He kept increasing in wisdom. The reference, simply put, is to his rational powers. The faculties of intellect and reason. The term including the acquisition of truth, but surpassing that, for wisdom speaks preeminently and primarily of the skillful use of truth. It speaks of sound judgment. It speaks of good sense, of the application of truth to real life decision making and problems. Wisdom speaks of the ability to use acquired knowledge to the best advantage, and no doubt Joseph and Mary were the means of such, and it is interesting at this point to read of the basic educational methodology that was current in the Jewish world of the early first century, into which surely the boy Jesus would have been subjected. It was basically threefold. It began with what we would call religious education in the earliest formative years at home. It was then followed by synagogue education with an official of the synagogue, not simply adding to religious education, but teaching what we would call reading, writing, and arithmetic in the context of a biblical worldview, and it was concluded by a father teaching a son a gainful skill. And all of those can be seen, inferred, in the life of the boy Jesus. The symmetrical development of his real humanity included wisdom. But then secondly, note verse 52, and stature. Verse 40, he became strong. The reference is to physical development. Luke, in summarizing the development of our Lord, does not disparage the physical. Twice in this one passage he mentions it. Twice he mentions, verse 40 and here at verse 52, that Jesus progressed bodily. And with an alarmingly sedentary lifestyle today, parents need to understand that they must superintend and guide this aspect of a child's development, his physical development, and they must do so more than ever. You cannot trust anybody else to do it. You've got to do it. He developed in wisdom and stature. And then verse 52 again, in favor with God, we would simply say spiritually. He grew, we can add, in the use of the means of grace. He was publicly an attendant at synagogue worship on the Sabbath day, Luke 4:16. He grew in favor with God, and he grew socially. Note verse 52, and men. He learned social skills, conversational skills, proper manners. He knew how to be a friend. He knew how to choose a friend. He had social graces such that he could effectively interact with other people. He was not a social misfit. And no doubt he developed a good bit of those social graces over those years of interacting with customers in the carpenter shop, having to deal with the real world in the carpenter shop. His development was progressive, it was symmetrical, and it was whole, that is, entire, total, inclusive of all the aspects of the inner and the outer man, nothing admitted, nothing omitted, nothing ignored. And again, I urge parents, those with humble ears to hear, you ought to see here the whole picture. Intellectual, physical, spiritual, social. It is your job, father and mother, to establish and enforce standards for each dimension, to set forth courses of developmental action for each dimension. It is your duty to be remedial at points of deficiency for each dimension. God has charged you with that task. A wise parent will not be content or pleased with a child's intellectual development while that child remains unbelieving and impenitent, that is, out of favor with God. A wise father and mother will not be pleased with physical excellence while socially his son or daughter remains a cripple. Will not be content or pleased with a child's social maturity while his head is empty and his body is weak. That's not the picture of perfect, real and actual humanity that is presented us in Christ. The pattern of our Lord's development was progressive, symmetrical, multidimensional, that is, whole. And such must be our goal personally and parentally. Now, secondly, this morning, His true and real humanity was also manifest in His subjection to His parents. Luke 2 at verse 51. In the aftermath of His rendezvous with His parents in Jerusalem, we read, "And He went down with them," that is, from the city of Jerusalem with its elevated geography, "He went down with them and came to Nazareth." That is a trip of some 80 miles northward. "He went down with them and came to Nazareth," and this is a statement that takes you through His teenage years into manhood, "and He continued in subjection." Now the verb translated "continued in subjection" is, among other things, in a middle voice, the voice of personal interest, the voice that tells us that within Him there was compulsion to offer this subjection. It was something that was built into His own soul. By this time, in his teenage years, He did not, as it were, have to have a gun held to His head to be in subjection to His parents. Again, it is the voice of personal interest emphasizing His volitional subjection. The very thing to be accomplished in the very earliest years of rearing a child. It is the verb commonly used in the New Testament to convey subordination to authority. In the New Testament, this verb rendered here in verse 51, "continued in subjection," is applied to a wife's submission to her husband. For instance, Colossians 3:18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands." Same verb. It is used of a church member in his relation to his elders. 1 Peter 5:5, "Be subject to your elders." It is used of a citizen to duly authorize civil government. "Let every person," Paul writes, Romans 13:1, "be in subjection to the governing authorities." The verb signifies to arrange oneself in an orderly, subordinate manner under authority, commonly used of those in the enlisted ranks and their posture before their officers. To arrange oneself in an orderly, subordinate manner under those in authority. It includes the willingness and readiness of one to hear and respond. That is certainly inferred by the middle voice. It signifies a desire to heed and to please those in rank over me, as well as actual compliance with their directives and prohibitions. We read here of Jesus what ought to be the pattern for all children before their parents. And at this point again, we're talking about a teenage young man. He continued in subjection to them. It was within him to be in subjection. And no doubt that within him is because, with regard to human means, Mary and Joseph disciplined their son while there was hope. No police state in Mary and Joseph's house. No, it was within him. In Hebrews 4:15, we read that Christ was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And thus, what do we deduce? We then deduce that Jesus must have been tempted to resist parental authority. We deduce that he must have been tempted to be an arrogant know-it-all, as most teenagers are today. We can deduce that he was tempted to pitch fits when his parents' orders crossed his desires. We can deduce that he was tempted to lie and deceive and cheat. We can deduce that he was tempted to be subject to Mary and Joseph only when it suited him. And yet, Luke 2:51, he continued in subjection to them. Such a pattern of consistent, constant, heart-driven subjection ought to be what both parent and child strive for. Willing, volitional subjection to authority. Parental authority, civil authority, church authority, authority in the marketplace, such subjection is a dimension of true, real, healthy humanity. Self-will, rebellion, doing what is right in one's own eyes is a perversion of humanity. You can deduce that conclusively from the example of Jesus. Well, we come then to another manifestation. His true and real humanity manifested in his gainful labor. Manifested in Jesus being, we might say, a working man. Turn briefly now to Mark chapter 6. Lest one get the idea that in the incarnate Jesus' years between 12 and 30 were spent exclusively upon religious exercises, spent exclusively in making annual trips to the temple, exclusively in Sabbath worship at the synagogue, reading and meditating upon and memorizing the Old Testament. No doubt, these had a large place in his lifestyle. But lest you think they were exclusive, Mark 6 at verse 1 ought to be noted. This is now his second visit to Nazareth. Follow as I read. And he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands?" Now is the time, I add, for the manifestation of his deity, and he is now validating and attesting his deity by his miracle-working power. Note their question at verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter. And not a carpenter, but the definite article, the carpenter. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Note how the Lord Jesus, on this second visit to Nazareth, was identified by, verse 2, many listeners in, verse 1, his hometown. What was their image of him? Their image was of a distinguished, notable, gainful working man, a craftsman. Their image of him, based upon his years spent in Nazareth prior to his public ministry, was not the image of a young man who had lived off the backs of his parents, as more and more that's becoming the image of post-college young people today who cannot make it on their own, so they move back in with mommy and daddy. That's not the progression of true and actual and real humanity. But that's what we're seeing in our sorry generation. Their image of him, based upon his years spent in Nazareth, was not of a young man who lived in a religious ivory tower. They did not conceive of him as an idle man, nor as one who loitered around the synagogue. Rather, their image of Jesus was that of the carpenter. His hometown identity among those with whom he was raised was that of a craftsman, a gainful worker. And he had so identified himself by his vocation that many listeners, verse 2, were astonished. Astonished when he returned home and began to teach in the synagogue. How could a carpenter know these things? And it was the ordinariness, again, of his perfect humanity as a carpenter, which formed in this instance the stumbling block to faith. Now, there are several observations that could be made with regard to this manifestation of his true humanity. As a carpenter, we then conclude he was perfectly obedient to the commands of Exodus 20, verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Secondly, we see that our Lord has sanctified and dignified every form of legitimate labor and has done it by His own example. And done it not as an academic, not as a white-collar man, but as a blue-collar man, a craftsman. Further, we conclude, it is possible to grow in grace while being engaged in gainful labor. Here's the example of Christ. His labors as a carpenter were not antithetical to his growing in favor with God and men. And further, his example manifests the necessity of labor as a means of supplying temporal needs. For if anyone could claim exemption from labor relative to procuring the supply of temporal need, it was that one who was the creator of all things. But in his perfect humanity, he's a workman, living by the sweat of his own brow. That's perfect and true humanity. And further, we infer from this, particularly as some of the customs of the day inform this passage, that it was his father, Joseph, who made certain that his son, when he came to his years of majority, had a bona fide, marketable, gainful skill that he could make his own way in life. Dad, that is your responsibility. And we can infer that Joseph discharged that responsibility well for however many years he was alive. Well, fourthly and finally this morning, with regarding the manifestations of our Lord's true humanity, manifestations that have practical import to us. His real and true humanity was, fourthly, manifest in his keeping of God's Sabbath and God's worship. Turn now to Luke chapter 4 at verses 14 and following. His keeping of God's Sabbath and God's worship. We read at verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee. Again, it is very early in his ministry. He's beginning now that great Galilean ministry of about 18 months in duration. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth. And this is an interesting statement in the original. Where he had been brought up. In the original, what is rendered had been brought up is a perfect passive. The perfect signifying a present state resulting from past completed action. It conveys that the rearing, the being brought up, was over. Was finished. And Jesus was now in a mature state as a result. And the passive voice tells us that there were outside agents who had accomplished this. Mary and Joseph had brought him up. Hands-on, directive parents. And by their wisdom and their persistence, they brought up their son, and he reached a point of maturity. And he's on his own. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom. Again, a very interesting statement. The term rendered custom signifies long established practice. What's about to happen had been happening for years. The term custom signifies a habitual mode of behavior. And in Jesus' case, this custom, in the context, clearly had its roots in how he had been brought up. That's where the custom was planted and cultivated, where it matured, under the rearing of Joseph and Mary. And here in his mature state, they're not there forcing him to go to church, as it were. No, the perfect tense says, he tells us he's now in this mature state. And this custom is alive and well in him. And he is perpetuating it of his own volition. It's in him to observe the Sabbath and God's worship on it. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom. His custom had its roots in how he was brought up. And its fruit is now being manifest in his adult years. I hope you see a pattern in that. Customs. Informed and framed and directed by truth, were established during the years of his minority and are now flourishing and being maintained in the years of his majority. That's how it ought to be in your homes now and in your sons' and daughters' homes later. Here is a marvelous pattern. The specific custom identified here is set forth in these words. Verse 16. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. It was the custom of keeping God's Sabbath and God's worship, the custom of sanctifying the Sabbath and attending upon the public worship of the people of God. It was the custom of calling the Sabbath a delight, honoring it, the custom of desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasures, and speaking your own words, the custom of taking delight in the Lord, and manifesting such by intensified exercises of communion and worship, central to which is the public assembly of God's people. This was the custom of true, of full, of healthy, of perfect humanity. And thus it ought to be our custom. And may the custom, the long established, biblically informed custom of a sanctified whole Sabbath characterized by prepared, engaged attendance upon the worship of Christ's church, may that custom by first example and second by precept, may it be established in our homes and may it be advanced in this new year. May there be in our homes and here in the public assembly a revival of Isaiah 58:13 Sabbath keeping and worship. And our brother Lou Haynes has set the pace for us today by giving us an example of such a custom maintained at personal expense, time and money and inconvenience. And may it be a custom bequeathed to our children who on their own and from their hearts maintain it. Real and true humanity manifest in his keeping of God's Sabbath and God's worship. Well, a few final notes this morning. They surely could be pursued and developed, but they will not be. A few final notes concerning the boyhood and the young manhood, the early adulthood of Jesus. And I give these notes first, note number one, by signifying the text of John 2 at verse 46. We read there, and Nathanael said to him, that is said to Philip, who had just said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him upon that report, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Suffice it to say, if you read some of the early history of Nazareth, its culture, its habits, the character of his people, you understand Nathanael's question. It wasn't merely rhetorical. Nathanael's question infers the less than ideal nature of Nazareth. And yet Jesus did come from there. It ought to be encouragement to us as we rear our own children in a modern day Nazareth. And then John 7 at verse 15, a second note. "The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Well, much could be said about what that question signifies. One thing it signifies is this: the utter uselessness of much that is called education. Yes, Jesus had been educated in his home, in the synagogue, by his father. But he had not had the kind of education the rabbinics had, the kind of education that produced the worthless religion of the day that Jesus, no doubt in his youth, saw through as he visited the temple annually and interacted with those teachers who had that highbrow academic education. He could see its superficiality, its phoniness, its uselessness. John 7:15 raises the whole subject of Jesus' education, the modes of which he was subjected to, and that were the human means of cultivating his true and his perfect humanity. Well, I leave you with a couple of bibliographic notes this morning. And I have trafficked in all of these over recent weeks. In fact, hurriedly acquired a few that I didn't have. There is a work entitled The Life of Christ, a 19th century work by a British author, F.W. Farrar, that is very helpful in not only understanding the text of Scripture, but something of the historical and cultural milieu of first century Palestine. There is another work entitled The Christ of the Gospels by J.W. Shepherd. A third work that I just received this week and have enjoyed reading portions of, The Life of Jesus Christ by James Stalker. And finally, Alexander White's The Walk, Conversation, and Character of Jesus Christ our Lord. Each of these works shed very helpful insight and light upon the early years, the boyhood, teenage years, young manhood of incarnate deity. Let us pray. Father, may we not merely marvel at the development, the skills, the customs, the ways of our Savior. But may we see in them a pattern for ourselves and as fathers and mothers for the rearing of our sons and daughters. And may we marvel in the way of faith that our Redeemer has identified with our humanity so completely that He is a sympathizing Savior who knows our frame and our portion. And yet, with the fullness of deity and bodily form, is mighty to save. We pray this morning with reliance upon one born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, crucified, risen and exalted, and coming again. Amen.